Okay, good morning, everybody. Hi, thank such a joy to at least connect with you all through the net, which facility wasn't there in the olden times, and which was a tough time. People suffered a lot if they had to face a situation like this. But here we have this greatest privilege of this net and all kinds of things that we could connect through the net, and we could, like at least fellowship to some extent. We're all looking forward to meet you all personally. We don't know when that's going to happen. It could happen this week. I'm not sure, but it depends on what the government directives are. But we are definitely looking forward to meet you all. So, meanwhile, I was just thinking about, let's pray. I have a small introduction. Father, pray for this morning. God, speak to us, anoint for the God. Put your words in our mouth, Father God. Speak to our hearts. This morning, we ask you in Jesus Christ's name. Thank you. I was just studying a little bit of the Upper Room Discourse. It's like starting from John 13. Whatever happened in the Upper Room, and then the discourse that Christ had, John 13 to John 17. Right, many things in that, very beautiful things. Whatever Christ does, and whatever Christ speaks, whatever lessons that, the object lessons, that lessons that Christ gives to them, it's all very interesting. There's so many things in that to glean from, but I just thought I will just concentrate on the Lord's Prayer. That is in John 17. Just before Christ went to the went into the Garden of Gethsemane, just before that, he has this. This is the last of the discourse, and it's the prayer. He finishes it. He has a farewell address right from 13. He speaks so many things. Disciples were quiet. They had here and word so many things. They had a few questions here and there, but they were pretty quiet, and it's a lot of things Christ spoke to them. And then here he comes in John 17 and is going to pray. And many scholars believe this is as if Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies. And then he is speaking, or he is praying to the Father, right? The three portions in it, John 17, 1 to 5, he prays for himself. John 17, 6 to 19, he prays for the immediate disciples, apostles, and then some John 17, 20 to 24, he prays for the world, and then the final concluding thoughts in John 17, 25 and 26. One commentator said, as you read John 17, it's as if like you take your shoes off, right? Moses, this is holy ground. When Moses was there, God told him in front of the burning bush, take your shoes off. It's a holy ground. It's as if like it's something like that. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, looking up to heaven, and then he's praying to the Father. Such a deep moment, very intense moment. And just before he's going to be going on for suffering, going to the cross, he's doing this prayer. And the I had a privilege to be in those kind of moments a few times. One of the time was in Cambodia, when Pastor Fred Ellis was praying and I was with him praying. It's very deep. It made a deep impression in my heart, and we could the presence of God, we could sense the nearness of God in terms of his manifest presence, like so close, such was the presence, and you know that's a holy moment.
Right.
Pastor Brenny and Pastor Brian used to say that when they used to pray with Dr. Stevens, that's how they used to feel in Hamalek when Dr. Stevens prays. It's a holy moment. So it's something like that here, John 17. Jesus Christ praying to the Father. And then he prays for many things. The first thing he prays for himself, five verses. Then he prays for the disciples, 17, 6 to 19. And then beyond that, then he speaks prays for the those that will believe in him. So we had one thing in the prayer for the disciples. He kept repeating one thing on and on. That is, he prayed for the oneness among the disciples. That's a very interesting thing. He prayed for many things. He prayed that Christ will keep them from the evil one. Keep them through your name. That is in verse 11. Verse 15 he speaks, keep them from the evil one. But one thing he repeated many times for the disciples is that they may be one as the Father and we are one, that as the Trinity is one. Very interesting prayer, right? In that moment, as he's departing, if we have to think about ourselves and our parents, as they are going, they're going to think in terms of the material security that we could have, the material blessings, like so many things that we have, and that's what their prayer would be. But that's not how Christ is looking at it. He's not concerned about the temporal things. He's purely concerned about those things that are eternal. In John 17 verse 2, he says, he speaks about eternal life. And then he says, John 3, he says, the eternal life is just, all about eternal life is just to know God and to know Christ whom God has sent. That's all. He says, that's all that matters when it concerns eternity. Nothing else. So Christ wasn't like praying for any temporal things or anything that is concerns this world. He was praying for something which is far beyond the concerns of a human being. What is praying? He's praying for that the world, that the disciples may be one in spirit. He repeated that many times. Just like the disciples may be one, just like we are one. That is in verse 11 it is there, and verse 21, 22, 23. I would say it is repeated five times, that one particular thing, that disciples may be one. When I speak about oneness, what kind of oneness was it? In Genesis 2, when Christ spoke about, when God said, when the man and woman, when the man marries a woman, they both are one flesh. That's a physical oneness that is speaking about, which also could be physiological, right? But here it speaks about oneness in the mind, right? This oneness in the mind. So just a little bit thoughts on it. On the oneness, which I was thinking about it. Oneness in thoughts, oneness in words, oneness in acts, right? Thoughts, words, and acts, deeds. There is oneness with God. How did I come to this conclusion? The oneness means this one. Just let's go through it. Before that, I want to... in John 17 verse 6 he says, that I have manifested your name. So here he speaks about the Christ unfolding God's nature to the disciples. That's in verse 6. And then he says, they have kept your word. That is in verse 6 itself, which says they have observed it or given heed to it. So God says, I've preached your, I've manifested your nature, unfolded your nature to them, and they have kept it. That is in verse 6. And verse 7, he says, then they know, they have come to know him in a realistic way. Then verse 8, he says, I've given to them the words which you gave me. Christ is telling, Father, I have given the words. This word is Rhema. It is not Logos. He says, I have given to the words that you gave to me, I have given it to them. And they have received. That speaks like, they have definitely received it, and they definitely believed it. That's what it speaks about it. Then he says, Christ says, so in the first part, I have given them your nature. I have unfolded them your nature. And they understood it in a realistic sense. And then in the second part, I've given them the remas that you gave to me, and they have received it wholeheartedly. It's a wholehearted reception. And then they understood it they got to know it fully, thoroughly, and then they believed it in their heart. That's what it says. So that's what it speaks about the disciples. And then he says, I pray for them, these disciples who have received your word, who have believed that in their heart. He says, I pray for them. Not for the world, but he says, I pray for them. And then he says in verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep through your name. This word keep is like have a watchful eye over them. God, preserve them. Have a watchful eye over them. So he says, I pray for them that you will keep through your name, through your nature and your character. Have a watchful eye over them. What is the reason, he says, that they may be one? So Christ is telling, see, Father, in the next verse it says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. None of them is lost except for the son of the perdition. But he says, but in verse 11 he says, I am no longer in the world. So when Christ was in the world, Christ was having a watchful eye over them. And then it says he also guarded them. Two things. Had a watchful eye over them, and then he guarded them, that they would not be lost. But here in verse 11 he says, I am not going to be in the world. Right? So Christ is praying to the Father, Father, I am not going to be in the world, but you have a watchful eye over them, that they may be one as we are one. So what Christ was indicating is, as they are in the world could have an influence over their lives, and then could cause them not to be in oneness with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. So Christ is praying, I'm no longer going to be in the world, right? That means there's something that the world could do to them if Christ is not going to be there, or if the watchful eye of the Father is not over them. We heard a message on temptations by Pastor Benny. He says the world has an influence. The world's in nature becomes aware of the temptations in the world, and then draws from our lust patterns, right? Something. So that's how the temptation. So what the world, when it says the world system, it's also Satan is involved. It's a Satan, God of this world, who has ordained it in such a way that will cater to our lust patterns and then draw us away from the purposes of God. So the oneness, when we speak about it, is the unity in purpose, the unity in our will, the unity in the spirit, and the unity in our commitment. Just like how the Father and the Son were one. The Son never had a difference of opinion with the Father's plan when it came to redemption. The Son never had a difference of opinion when it came to the salvation of the individuals, that what He has to do, what the Father has to do, what the Holy Spirit. The Son, the Father, the Holy Spirit, they never had an argument at all. They were one with the plan, and they executed it with an amazing sense of oneness, with no distraction and no change in it. In a similar way, the world, when it influences us, its world influences us, then it could cause us to be drawn away from the purposes of God or from the unity that God has called us into. It could do that. That's the reason Christ prays, Father, You have a watchful eye over them. You have a watchful eye over them, that You will guard them, for God, you will keep them, watchful eye over them, that they may be one. That is the first aspect where He speaks about the oneness. And then in verse 14, 15, He speaks about, I've given them the word. This word is Logos, right? He says, I've given them the word. This Logos explains the characteristics of the world system. So when a person has received this word, Logos, then he understands the character of it, and then he draws away from it. He draws away from it. He is not attracted by it anymore because of the deceitfulness of the world system, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that is there. So he draws away from it. And it is that reason here Christ says the world will hate them. The world will hate them because of this, because the disciples who have received the word, the Logos, which exposes the deceitfulness of the world system and other things. Because it exposes the deceitfulness, and because they draw away from it and they don't participate in it, the world will hate them, and then the world will come against him. So there it says in verse 15, keep them, again preserve them, have a watchful eye over them from the evil one. This is when it comes to conflict, when it comes to warfare, the world system could, because of the hatred, it could come against it, and there's a conflict, there's a warfare. But he says, Father, you keep them through it. Don't take them away from it, but keep them through it, that they would be overcomers. But that's the second thing. But I was thinking about the oneness. So let's go to the place again where it speaks about oneness. So this is what he prays for the disciples. And also he says, sanctify them, set them apart with your truth. Then it goes to the verse 21 to 24. So he prays for himself, then he prays for the disciples, then in 20 to 24 he prays for the world. I do not pray for these alone, that is the disciples alone, but also pray for those who will believe in me through their word. So these are the church, you and me, believers. So Christ is also praying for them. And then the next is this next verse. They all may be one. As you, they all may be one. So the whole believers, when they believe, he says, he prays that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you. It's an interesting phrase. Father in the Son and Son in the Father. In John 14, he speaks about it. When Philip asks, Father, show us, Master, Lord, show us the Father. Then he says, I've been with you so long. You don't know who the Father is? Have you not seen the works that I've done? Have you not seen the words that I preach? Don't you know that the Father is in me, I in you, I in the Father? Then he says, the words that I speak is not mine, it's the Father's. And the work that I do, it's not mine, but it's the work. It's the Father's. It's the Father is initiating that work. So in a way, he was expressing, what does it mean to be the Father, the Son and the Father, and Father and the Son? In 14:10, John 14:10, he expresses it. It is like Christ being in a place where he's receiving of the Father his words, his thoughts, and also he's receiving of the Father his initiation to do the works. So he says, even if you don't believe me, the works that you do, that I do will testify of it, he says. So that's what he's speaking about. So the Father in me and I in him, it speaks about Christ being initiated through in his thoughts, through the word, and also is initiated to act as the Father makes him to do the work. So here he says in verse 21 that all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So here, that's what Christ speaks. As just the way how I was in you and you in me, where I received of you the words from you and I received of you the initiation to act, to do the works, just the same way, Father, I pray that they also may be one with us. That's what he's praying. Then in the verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So, okay. And then he says, verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. The glory in terms of the nature and character of God manifested has been given to them. So that they can be one. So the thing that causes us to be one is through the understanding of the nature and character of God. It's nothing else. It's not that me going, working out to produce a oneness with my fellow believer or oneness with Christ. It's not that. It's what that Christ, the nature and character of God that has been given to us. And when I receive it and when I hold on to it, it is that is there inside of us that is producing this oneness amongst us. It's nothing else. Right? And then here it says in verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect. It's an interesting thing. In the initial it says, Father in the Son, Son in the Father. But here he says, Son in the believers, and then Father in the Son. And the Father in the Son in the believers, and Father in the Son. Believers in Christ is a positional thing, right? God has placed in Christ. But this is experientially, Son in the believer, experientially, Christ is forming inside of us. So through the nature and character of God that has been given to us, Christ is forming in us the nature and character of the Son in us. That's what it says. So when the verse 23 says, I in them, so through the formation of Christ in the believer, and by Father being in the Son, that is how that they may be one. So that is how the oneness is worked out. So the oneness is not worked out by our personal effort or anything that I'm trying to do, or like trying to put away the thoughts that comes into me. Not like that. It's like the Christ that is working in us. The Christ forming, producing the nature and character of Christ in us. So the Christ being in me, and then the Father being in me. That's how the Son, the thing is worked out. Now the one aspect which in Ephesians 4, it speaks, the two aspects in Ephesians 4, how this unity is produced. Only just 2-3 verses we'll see and then we'll close it. The one verse is, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This word, Ephesians 4:3, endeavor to keep. So it's not saying endeavor to, it doesn't say endeavor to produce the unity. It doesn't say that. It says endeavor to preserve the unity. So the unity is not something that I am producing, but that is produced by the work of Christ in me, the work, the Christ being formed in me, and then that the nature and character of God, that Christ being formed in me, I'm through the Spirit of God, I'm united with the Father in a spirit of oneness. Right, that's how the oneness is produced. But here it says, you just preserve that unity and preserve the unity. So two aspects here in Ephesians 4. It's 11 11 to 13 is one aspect, and 16 to 17 is another aspect. 16. So 11 to 13 is this unity is produced by the men gifts that Christ has given to us, right? Pastors and teachers, evangelists and all those things. And they, through the teaching of the word, that unity is produced in us. That is one aspect of it. And the second aspect of it is through the ministry of the saints. That is in verse 16. Maybe we can talk about it later. But it's through the Christ ministers his life through each and every saint. And then when the saint ministers with that life which Christ has ministered to another saint, then there is an unity that is produced. And then there is a growth in the body of Christ. So the first one is like the men gifts through the teaching and preaching. There is a production, there is unity that is produced when I submit to that in humility. That speaks about it in 4 verse 2. In meekness, in humility, in lowliness of mind, when I submit to the word that has been brought into, that produces the unity. And the second aspect is through the ministry of the saints. Why I took this portion is not that there is a division and something like that, but I wanted to two aspects. The unity that is produced, two aspects. One is through the ministry of the saints, ministry of the men gifts, and then through the ministry of the saints. We have the opportunity to, in this lockdown, to listen to a lot of messages all over the world, and also to our pastors, right? And to Baltimore and so many other things. So there is a ministry of the word through the men gifts that God has given to us. Even though we are not physically present, but there is a possibility in the second aspect of it where the ministry of the saints is lacking in these days. That's what I was thinking. So still some more days, hold on to it. Keep calling people, keep speaking to them, and keep whatever God has ministered to them, call people and minister to them, so that there is a unity that is produced through ministry. Even though it doesn't happen physically, it could happen through the net or whatever way is possible. So the second aspect is where in this lockdown we could be missing a lot. That's why I said I'm longing to meet you all, so that there could be a ministry that could build us up and help us to grow together in the body of Christ. That one verse which last week I was just reading, which really struck me, is Song of Solomon's 8 verse 1. Oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. It is like, oh, that I could express my love to you without being despised. That's what the meaning of it means. So we are longing for that opportunity where we could all meet together, right? And where we could express ourselves in a great sense of love. And there could be a ministry amongst us. But until then, what we could do is like, we could find opportunity how we could be in a place where we could minister to each other, and we could be in a place where we could preserve the unity which has been produced by the words, by the Son in us, by God in us. Thank you. Thank you for your time. Father, pray for the reminder of the service. Pastor Benny's preaching, we commit it into your hands. We ask you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Wow, wasn't that a great word by Pastor Christopher? That's amazing. So just in conclusion, we'll just conclude in a few minutes. You know, the unity is really an amazing topic, isn't it? And understanding the unity and the mystery of the Holy Spirit and body of Christ and our agreement with the Trinity is like really awesome. Just one thought, and we will quickly conclude, and that is from Genesis chapter 25. We all know the story. I won't read the verses to you, but Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the second one. Esau came out first, so he, being the firstborn, had the birthright. And then Jacob was really scheming to get that birthright. And Esau had the birthright. And there is this unique story here that from verses Genesis 25 verses 29 to 34. How Esau sells his birthright, isn't it? And he exchanged it. We call the exchange offer, right? He exchanged it for a pot of stew. And Jacob was smart enough to smell that, to sense that, already also probably knowing that Esau had no spiritual orientation to what this birthright actually meant. And he exchanged it. He went for his pot of stew, and the word of God says in verse 33, Esau sold his birthright unto Jacob. In verse 34, Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright, which means that for what he perceived as a profitable exchange, it became evident that Esau had no regard for the birthright that he had, and it didn't mean anything to him. And he thought the bread and lentils that he could get as an exchange for his birthright was more important to him rather than the birthright itself. Okay? Birthright was connected to spiritual blessings and stewardship in those days. So the person who had the birthright would be the head of the family. He would be the priest of the family, and he would have a double portion. It was primarily the blessings were spiritual in nature, beyond material or physical. Now for us, in an application, and I would quickly close with this, birthright means our spiritual privileges, which serves as a means or as a resource to be properly aligned to our destiny. I'll repeat that again. It would mean our spiritual privileges we have. And how did we acquire the spiritual privilege? Or how did we receive the spiritual birthright? Through a new birth. The moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, there was some spiritual privileges that were given to us, and it serves as a means or a resource for us to be properly aligned to our destiny in God. Isn't that amazing? You have a birthright. It's spiritual in nature. The blessings associated with that birthright, beyond what is material, it is spiritual. And it is given to us through the new birth. Think about this. We are elected. We are chosen of God. We are predestined in Christ Jesus. We are called by God. We are indwelt by the Spirit. And we have an amazing inheritance that can never be defiled or it can never fade away. And notice this. All the promises of God are yes and amen to us in Christ Jesus. So we are drawing out an application from the story. Now, strangely enough, notice this, from the story we find out that our attitude to our birthright will be tested in the most unexpected ways. Just think about that for a moment. What is our attitude to this spiritual birthright that has been given to us through the new birth? We can make a good profession of it, and that is fine. But it will be really tested by God to show us what we really think of it. Yeah, the method that God allowed here was, of course, the deceitfulness of Jacob in the case with Esau. Jacob is certainly not justified in the methodology he adopted, but in one sense we cannot fully blame Jacob also, because Esau had a free volition. And it was a test for Esau in relationship to what he thought about his birthright. And Jacob did not take it by force. That is why it says Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, and in verse 34, Esau despised his birthright. You know, we will get tested in relationship to our birthright. And it will come as an offer or an exchange offer for what the world has to give us. Do not sell your birthright for what the world has to offer us. Because, when we get tested in relationship to a birthright, it is not in relationship to a fundamental, essential, desperate need that we have. But it is in relationship to what our priorities are and what our appetites are. If we have our spiritual priorities and if we have our spiritual appetites instead of our fleshly appetites for this life, then we will take heed to guard that birthright from being despised or from being sold for what the world has to offer us. Okay? Now, we all have needs, don't we? We all have needs. But the question is this: is God more than able to meet our needs? Absolutely, He is more than able to meet our needs. But we could be, our attitude toward birthright could be tested, not primarily in relationship to those needs, because God knows that we have those needs. And God is able to meet those needs. But it will be, our attitude to a birthright will be tested in relationship to those needs as how we see it in the context of God's will for our lives. In other words, do I need to bypass what God has pre-planned for me in eternity past and then have my needs met? And in the process, do I need to be misaligned to my destiny because of despising the spiritual privileges that God has given to us as believers in Jesus Christ? That's a big question. Now, Esau interpreted it the other way. He looked at his birthright and then he said this, "Oh, I am actually going to die, and what use is birthright to me if I die?" Actually, Esau was not at the point of death. He was just exaggerating his situation. He was not willing to trust God for the situation. He was not wanting to submit to God's will for his life. And the priority for his life was to satisfy his fleshly appetites, a life in the temporal value system, than for him to spiritually prepare to meet God one day by being aligned to his destiny. So in verse 32, look at what Esau says. Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" That's a feeble excuse. The real question was this with Esau: what use is this birthright even if I'm alive? Meaning, he has the birthright and he has needs, so to speak. Now the question is, what would I prefer for the other? What would I prefer? So he was willing to let go of his birthright for the sake of gratifying his appetites, he wanted to satisfy his fleshly appetites by the wrong priorities in life because of being oriented to a temporal value system. But he interpreted it the other way, saying, "What use is birthright to me when I'm at the point of death, because I might as well have something to eat to keep myself alive?" No, it was not that. He just exaggerated his situation, and he had no orientation toward his birthright, no spiritual orientation toward his birthright. You know, God is more than able to meet our needs, and He will. But if we get tested in terms of what my attitude to my birthright is, with an offer that comes from the world to seemingly satisfy my need for the moment, it is primarily, again, not that need, for God knows that I have a need and He is more than able to supply my need. But how do I see that need in the light of what God's will is for my life? Now, how I see that need in the light of God's will for our lives, in the light of God's will for our lives, will determine what we do with our birthright. If I see my needs in the context of God's will for our lives, then we will guard our birthright. And we will give priority to our birthright and trust God for our needs. But then if we see it the other way, contrary to that, then we will actually sell our birthright for a pot of stew. It's that simple. So in closing, just don't want to take away from what Pastor Chris shared, because that was amazing. Do not sell your birthright for what the world has to offer us. Never, never sell your birthright. It was secured for us through an eternal cross in eternity past. Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. It was given to us through the historic cross when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. In 1 Peter 2:24, through the historic cross, that which was secured is given to us, and it's in our possession in time. and it is preserved for us through a personal cross. That is why we lose our life for Christ's sake, and we don't want any gain or profit outside of what Christ has for us. Amen. See, if we sell our birthright for what the world has to offer us, then our priorities change in this life. We get so temporally oriented that the Word of God won't be important to us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit won't be important to us, because in some way we despised it, and we have allowed a trade bargain. We have allowed a trade with the world, and in essence what we have sold is our spiritual birthright in an application. And we will have no regard for the body of Christ. So the Word of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, the body of Christ, these things are of no import, become of no importance to us, because we have been distracted away from that spiritual realities and the blessings associated with those spiritual things because of choosing a pot of stew instead of guarding our spiritual birthright. Amen? So, do we have a spiritual birthright? We do have. It's given to us through the new birth. And those are our spiritual privileges and stewardship that God shows to us, which serves as an amazing means or resources or resource to be properly aligned to our destiny with God in time. Make use of it and enjoy that. And through that, we sense an amazing increase in our life spiritually because of what is of God for us. And then the overflow of that we see in the physical and material realm for our lives. Amen. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the word we heard. Just bless these thoughts to our hearts and really quicken us by your Holy Spirit through these thoughts, and really enrich us on the inside with wisdom from above through what we have heard today. We thank you, we praise you, we worship you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.